Our God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you, the one who is great and glorious. And we have sang this your word from Psalm 88, which speaks of being overwhelmed, engulfed with what the flood that has come. Heavenly Father, we know those words are ultimately what Christ has experienced on our behalf. The one who was overwhelmed, engulfed, who was covered with the flood of your wrath there on the cross. And indeed, Father, we are full of adoration and praise for what you have done for us. For you, the living God, from eternity past, sent your Son, chose to send your Son into the world to die for us. So that, Lord, that we who are your enemies by nature, who are totally opposed to all that is good, may become your children. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we indeed acknowledge that we are sinful. Sinful in thought and word and deed, in what we do and what we don't do. Our lives, instead of living for your glory, have sought to live for our own, and we have not followed your way, but we have followed the way of this world. Heavenly Father, we have not lived as you require. Instead, we take a perverse satisfaction with our sin, and our minds are often like sewers. Heavenly Father, our lives are marked with our own self-centered ambition, and we pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us for our sins remembered and forgotten. Reveal to us that which is sinful in your sight, which we are so blind to, that we may repent of it. And Father, grant us the assurance as we come and as we seek for forgiveness, as we repent of our sin, that flood, that engulfment of the Lord Jesus Christ, of your wrath, is something that we will escape. For upon him was placed our sin, so that we may become your loved children. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would work through it by your Spirit, that indeed that we would be granted assurance, that we pray that hearts would be transformed, and that we may see and know more of your wonder. And that sinners this day who are unrepentant may be turn from their sin, that they may repent of it, and that they may come into the kingdom. And Father, that may nothing I do or say would add or take away from it. And that your word instead would be proclaimed with boldness, that we may know your truth. Heavenly Father, we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to read from God's word as we find it in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Instead of points as in breaking down the passage, these are more of a description of what we're going to be looking at today. Verse 32 to verse 34, about how Christ came for you. And then verse 35 to verse 40, how we're all desiring for greatness. And then verse 41 to 45, Jesus shows us greatness in his death. Those two sections, the later sections, are really interlinked, so they'll be touching back and forward in them. But Mark chapter 10, as we think of Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many, we're going to read from verse 32 to 45. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, we're going to read from verse 32 to verse 45. This is God's word. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." what do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left, in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. But Mark's gospel, there's part of me as we come here was tempted just to do exactly what we had done on the 16th of March, the same opening. And if you can't remember back to the 16th of March, it was whenever I began by asking who's the greatest. There was part of me tempted to do it to see who would notice or see who would say anything, but then I thought better of it. But if you can cast your minds back to the 16th of March, whenever I began with who's the greatest, we began with who's the greatest footballer, and we said, well, it depends on the generation that you grew up in. You know, whether it was like Pelé or Cristiano Ronaldo or Messi. But we're from Northern Ireland, and we all know the greatest footballer is. See, and just like on the 16th of March, you all said George Best. We all know that George Best is the greatest footballer ever. And then whenever it comes to the painters, we thought about how there are many different painters in this world. Some have, you know, masterpieces in different parts of the world. But we established firmly that Sunday that the best painter who ever was and who has ever lived was my granny. Because she was my granny, and no matter what you say, her paintings are better than yours and all those masterpieces. But as we come to today's passage, the reason why I wanted to begin that way and to remind you of where we were is because back in chapter 9, whenever the disciples had been going with Jesus towards Capernaum, they had been arguing among themselves about who is the greatest. Do you remember that? Who is the greatest among them? They were having this argument, and then Jesus, later in this room, in this wonderfully intimate picture, takes a child who's in the arms of a parent and sets it among them. And makes it clear and teaches them what the greatness is about. He challenges what their perceived ideas are about the kingdom of God. And then we come to chapter 10. We may think that, okay, they've learned that, they've understood it, then it's been dealt with. And we come to chapter 10, and once more, we have a passage that's all about the greatness. Not the greatness of Jesus, but the greatness of these disciples who are looking for greatness. You know, the dispute, the conversation, what was had there on the road was far from settled. Here we pick up and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's a 100-odd mile journey from where they were in Capernaum. And still in the minds of the disciples, as they make their way towards Jerusalem, is not what is impending in Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, Jesus had mentioned that in chapter 8 and it had gone past them. Instead, they're thinking about, this is it. The Messiah is here, the greatness. Jesus is going to be king and reign. And you know, there's a sense as we come to this, though, that we're no different from the disciples. Because we're all, in a sense, desiring for greatness. We may not think of it that way or put it that way, but you know, I can't imagine any of us as weans, whenever we get asked, well, what do you want to do when you grow up? We turn around and said, well, I want to wait tables. I want to clean somebody else's toilet. See, even our desire for weans is, our desire whenever we're weans is that whenever we grow up, we're going to be great. You know, you talk to children and what they want is they want fame, they want wealth, they want a big house in the countryside. Maybe they want to change the world, or maybe they want to be like the Reverend or the Right Honourable Arthur Upton. Does anybody know who the Right Honourable Arthur Upton was? No nod. Nobody. Total blankness. Well, Arthur Umpton wanted to be remembered. He was apparently a great man. If you've ever been down to Temple Patrick and stopped at the Templeton Mausoleum, it states in the memory of the Right Honourable Arthur Upton. That's all I know about him. His name's above the mausoleum. He was a man just like all of us. He was aspiring for greatness, just like these disciples. Aspiring for greatness. Today we're going to focus on this passage, and we focus on it in three sections, verse 32 to 34. Jesus came for you, and this is a really wonderful, comforting truth, that Jesus here comes and teaches these disciples before he goes to Jerusalem. This is what he's come to do. And then verse 35 to 40, well, we have these new disciples looking for greatness, but ultimately it's a mirror for us about our own desire for greatness. And then in verse 41 to 45, we have Jesus who's going to show greatness in his death. He talks about being a slave, a servant, and that's what Jesus becomes for us. So first of all, let's put our Bibles open. Look at this opening section, verse 32 to 44. Jesus came for you in this wonderful, comforting truth. Because now we're told that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is the first time in Mark's Gospel that we're clearly told where Jesus is going. He's going to Jerusalem. And he's being accompanied by his disciples and followers. Now, this isn't followers of just general random people. These are people who have followed Jesus throughout his public ministry, who have left everything behind, and they've followed him. And now they're coming towards Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to teach them that he's not coming as the triumphal king that they're expecting, but he's coming to go to the cross to give his life as a ransom for many. Look at what we're told here in verse 32, because it sets the scene. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and there we're told that Jesus is leading the way. Now, in a sense, there's nothing surprising about this, because in first century Jerusalem, where rabbis taught their followers, it would have been they would have moved from one place to another, the rabbi would have led the way, and then they would have turned around and told their disciples, taught them for a wee while. And it was an easy way to do it. Can you imagine trying to gather everybody up if you're at the very back? Because you're having to shout, "Hey, here, wait up for me." You know, the rabbi would have went ahead, stopped, turned around, and taught. And so this isn't abnormal. This is familiar setting. But what's striking about this is, if you look at the reaction of the disciples and the followers here, we're told that the disciples were astonished, and while those who followed him were afraid. Okay, now look back. Think back where we were last week, where Hiram taught us about this rich young man who comes to Jesus. Well, were they going to be afraid because of what Jesus taught them there? Well, no, I don't think so. I think that that's not the reason. It's not because of what Jesus has just taught. It's not what Jesus had been teaching them. There's something else going on here. Because Jesus, going ahead of them, was going in a way that was clear to them that there was something more happening about this. You know, you ever been with one of your mates and you're sitting and you're having a chat conversation and, you know, everything's fairly laid back, and then, you know, they leave the room and they come back in and you could tell written all over their face that something significant's happened. You ever been in that situation? You know, we've all walked into rooms and, you know, we see one of our mates or one of our family members and we know something's wrong. Here these disciples see Jesus going ahead, and they can tell it's written all over his face. All over his face that there's something weighing on his shoulders. And this is the reason why they were astonished and afraid. It was the look that was written all over Jesus' face. You know, to help us understand this, Isaiah in the prophecy there speaks about the coming servant of the Lord. In chapter 50, verse 7, if you want to look at it later. In Isaiah's prophecy, we're told that, "Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame." The coming servant of the Lord would approach and come with his face like flint, approaching the very end. He says he will not be put to shame, because this is the coming servant of the Lord who, although was crucified, rose, who was clearly shown to be who he was, to be the sinless Son of God. And in the midst of this scene where Jesus' followers knew written all over his face that there was something heavy upon his shoulders, Jesus, as many times before, just stops. He takes the 12 aside and he teaches them once more. And here where the reason why his face was like flint is explained to us. Jesus had taught his disciples before. This is nothing new. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, he had taught them that in fact he was going to be crucified. He said the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he would be rejected, that he would be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and 3 days rise again. But here there's more detail. Look at what we're told. We're in verse 33 and onwards. We're going to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. The Son of Man is a title. It's an Old Testament title that's given in the book of Daniel. And Daniel is given a prophetic vision by the Lord of the one who would come. In Daniel, it says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was like one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Jesus is drawing his disciples to this prophecy. He's the one. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who's come on the clouds of heaven, has approached the Ancient of Days. And look what he tells the disciples there. That this fulfillment of this vision of Daniel, the Son of Man, will be betrayed. You know, think of what happens. You know, we know. We already know the end of how this works out, but Jesus was betrayed by a friend who got alongside him and kissed him for 30 pieces of silver. You know, the disciples wouldn't have known this at this stage, but their brains would have maybe been working overtime. Well, actually, if their brains had kicked into gear for any time at all, they would have been left wondering and thinking, well, who's he speaking of? It must be someone close if you're going to be betrayed by a kiss. He's going to be betrayed, but look what else. He's going to be betrayed into the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He will be condemned to death. Jesus will be sentenced to death. He's telling his disciples on that road as they approached the Jerusalem with his face like flint, with what lay ahead heavy on his shoulders, that he'd be betrayed and he'd be sentenced to death. And to them, the man that they had followed for 3 years, this would have been unfathomable for them to understand. You see, the Jews were expecting a triumphant Messiah, but not the suffering Messiah of Isaiah. Jesus came as the suffering servant. He came for us, to die for us. He came and he was willingly approaching the cross for us. Next thing we're told is that he would be handed over to the Gentiles at the end of verse 33. Now that may not seem that significant to us, but again, this is one of those things that for any Jew, they would have heard this and they would have been like, whoa, what do you mean? Being handed into the Gentiles was effectively being removed from the people of God, cast out. You were being excluded from the people of God, beyond God's care and protection. You were under God's judgment if this happened. You know, can you imagine the disciples standing there, sense of disbelief on their faces, just thinking to themselves, what? And Jesus was going to be mocked, spat on, flogged, killed. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what Jesus, through his entire earthly life, had been taking step by step closer towards. This is what Jesus was coming to do for the sins of many, for all who would trust and believe in him. And if that is you today, then he came and he went willingly to the cross for you. But look at what we're told at the end of that, verse 34. 3 days later, he would rise. Because there's a wonderful assurance in this that for disciples, although they didn't quite understand at the time, that they would indeed understand that this wasn't the end. Death was not it. And there was this horrific picture that Jesus describes of what lay ahead of him. As the Ancient of Days, we also learn of how little the disciples understood. Before we go on to that, I want to think of that, just that heading, Jesus came for you. Because there's a wonderful truth here that Jesus is portraying to all of us. See, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then, you know, none of it came about by chance. It didn't come about by an accident. It was all planned out by God from the very beginning. Jesus willingly suffered for you. He approached the cross willingly for you. The scene moves on. We have then these three disciples who are desiring greatness. And there's a sense in which it's true for all of us. We're all desiring greatness. So we're told then of the scene moves on, of James and John, and they come to Jesus. And I love the question. Actually, you know, like, there's a sense I just want to give them a clip behind the ear. You know, you ever had one of those? You know, like, what a question here. They come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask." Now, grown-ups, if you ever got asked that by your weans, what would you think? They're chancing their arm, aren't they? You know, like, what's going on here? Like, honestly, what a question. Like, what? These are grown men and they're coming to Jesus. And they ask of him, "Do whatever we ask," without asking the question of what they want. Don't miss the sheer idiocy of what they're doing. Imagine somebody for a wee second had just poured out their hearts with you. They'd laid out your burdens with you and they told you something like, "I've just been to the doctors. Been to the doctors and I was with the doctor and the doctor said I've maybe a couple of months, but probably a lot less than that to live." You know, at a time like that, what do? A time like that, you sit there, you maybe put your arm around them. Normally it's best just to keep quiet and not say too much. "How about, I know, I've got a great idea. Next time somebody tells you something like that, how about you go, 'Here, they see your sideboard in your hallway, can I have it?'" What do you think? Good idea? You know, that sideboard that you've looked upon with for envy for years, and you think, now's the chance, I'll get the sideboard before anybody else gets it. Before one of those nephews and nieces, they don't appreciate it, but I do. Is that a good idea? What do you think? Of course, stupid. Okay, sadly, we do meet people like that, but don't wait here. You're out for what they can get, but most reasonable people, well, they're sitting there and they're not thinking about the sideboard. They're thinking, I don't know how to respond to this. James and John, figuratively, are more interested in the sideboard. Okay, not the sideboard, but you know what I mean. They're more interested in themselves. They've just heard Jesus tell about his death and about how he would suffer, how he'd be flogged, spat on, killed. And they're thinking about not the sideboard, they're thinking about themselves, their greatness. And Jesus responds to what they've just said. And he tells them, verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" He invites them to ask their question. And it's clear again that the disciples had heard, but they hadn't understood. They had heard what Jesus had taught them. They had heard, but they hadn't understood, because they're envisioning still the king coming in the white horse with throes of an army coming behind him who's going to free them from Roman rule. And then and the idea of a suffering servant from Isaiah couldn't be further from the truth. And these two men are coming and they're thinking, "Jesus, well, he's going to bring about a new kingdom." We don't know what he's meant by that last stuff. Don't worry about that. He's going to bring about a new kingdom and their new Davidic age, a better one. And they're looking for themselves. Look at what they ask. "Let one of us sit at your right and the other ones sit at your left in your glory. See, these two positions, whether we understand it or not, are positions of power. You know, they hadn't understood anything of what Jesus had just said. They hadn't clicked with them. Maybe they were thinking that what Jesus would face would only be temporary. After all, he said he would rise, you know, so, but I don't think that's it. These disciples who are coming, and they're looking for their own greatness. They're looking for what they want. How much time do we come before the Lord God, and our prayers are full of our wants, our desires? God, do this, and then maybe God will, we'll have a chat about the other things. But here Jesus then turns around to the disciples, verse 38. Instead of rebuking them for it, instead of challenging them for their own self-centered desire for their greatness, which we can all do, he says, you don't know what you're asking for. You know, with this wonderful picture of Jesus, and Jesus just takes them back to the point. You don't know what you're asking for. There's two symbols that are used here. There's the cup and there's baptism. Now, the imagery of cup is from the Old Testament. Again, both the baptism and the cup are from the Old Testament. The cup is the cup of the wrath of God. What Jesus did in those final hours, think to the Garden of the Gethsemane, whenever Jesus was facing such anguish and turmoil, and he felt the burden of what lay ahead. And we're told in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever he prayed, he fell to his knees and he said, Father, if it is possible for you, for this cup to be taken from me, yet not my will but yours. And then in Luke's Gospel we're told how, with horror of what lay ahead, Jesus sweat drops of blood, said, not my will but yours. The cup in the Old Testament was the cup of the wrath of God. See, while we desire for greatness, Jesus was willing to drink upon himself the wrath that we deserve. Whenever he went to the cross, he drank of the cup until he was able to say at the end, it was finished, for it had been all taken. The baptism here doesn't speak about the baptism of John. It speaks of what we sang about in Psalm 88, by being overwhelmed with God's wrath. For Jesus there went to the cross, was baptized with the wrath of God. He was overwhelmed by it. And you would expect the disciples here to say to Jesus' question, James and John, you would expect them to turn around and say, well, no, actually, we can't do that. We can't. But what we miss in translation here is that the question expects the negative answer. You know, the question that it was phrased by is that you really can't do this. You really can't do this. But what it says again about these disciples is it shows that they didn't understand. Didn't understand. You know, like if I said, you know, after the service, could any of you scale the walls with your little finger? You know, the obvious answer is going to be, well, no, you can't scale the walls with your little finger. The thing is that these disciples couldn't do it. And look what they say back, verse 39, yes, we can. What shows again is these disciples didn't understand. Jesus was coming to offer themselves for the forgiveness of sins. They could not do that. And Jesus, though, does tell them that they will drink of the cup that I drink, be baptized of the cup that I will be baptized, or be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with. Not in the sense that they would atone for sins and take the wrath of God, but in the sense that they would experience suffering. We suspect John died of old age after he suffered much for Christ Jesus in his life. But James was killed for his faith as a martyr. They wouldn't experience Jesus experienced from the cross of the wrath of God, but they would experience much suffering. Jesus tells them he couldn't grant their request because that was up to the Father. You know, the only other time that Mark uses these words, and they're exact same words, if you look there to verse 37, at your right and the other at your left. The only time, whenever Jesus replies, the only time that those words right and left in that order are used again are at the crucifixion. Whenever Jesus hung and there was a criminal to the right and left. But then in verse 41 to 45, we have Jesus showing greatness. You know, lo and behold, the other ten find out. And James and John had asked this question, and look what they're told. That we're told to become indignant. You know, and I suspect the reason why is not because James and John had said such a thing, but because more than likely they're still thinking to themselves, darn, they got there first. How? They're cross because they didn't get their word in first. None of them grasped the wonder of what Jesus come to do. Jesus here then gives them examples of the Gentiles. How the Gentiles lord it over other people. Because the pagan view of greatness, and this is the view of greatness in our world, is a world that looks to the powerful, looks to the strong, looks to the mighty. And ultimately how they treat others, if they can get away with it, is to belittle them, to persecute them, to use them. You know, and while we can say, well, we have a democracy and a so-called free media, if that was removed, then what would happen is the sinful hearts of men and women would seek to do whatever they can for their own glory. You know, when we think of this world, think of how many dictatorial regimes still exist. How many times we hear in the news of individuals using their power and authority. You know, we had Schofield this week. He used his position for his own gratification. That's how the Gentiles live. But the disciples are not to live like that. The disciples of Jesus are to look to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And that is our example. The one who came not to be served, but to serve. See, the world works one way, but the people of God, the church, are to live a very different way. Instead, we are to be a slave of all, verse 44. Whoever wants to be first must become a slave of all. Can you imagine that? See, what Jesus wants us to understand is that the way this world works at things is wrong, and the way the world things work in the kingdom of God are reversed. We have a Savior who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but gave himself up, became the form of a servant, who gave himself and died in our behalf. Notice in this that Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples for desiring greatness. And the reason why I want you to know that is because greatness isn't something that is wrong. But our understanding of what greatness is matters. We're not to seek greatness in order that we might be like the Gentiles and lord it over other people. We're to seek greatness so that we might bring glory to God and that we might serve others. You know, that we might meet the needs of our brothers and sisters here in this place. That we might submit to one another. That we might seek God's glory. You know, I'd love to say that the church is so different. Because think of how the church acts. How we can have people who you know, act in such a way that they're the greatest things in sliced bread, and they behave in a way that they look down upon others, that the way they treat others is so horrendous. That should never be the way in the church. You have a Savior who set an example of what it is to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples didn't understand what all this was Jesus was teaching, but one day they would. Jesus had not come to be the conquering king, but instead to lay down his life for those who would turn from their sin and trust in him. And this is what Jesus done. He gave his life, as verse 45 reminds us, as a ransom. A ransom. He was overwhelmed with the wrath of God. He was baptized with the wrath of God for us. And the ransom was paid to satisfy the demands of God's justice, to make amends for our sin. The only way that we can be forgiven is because of what Jesus has took upon himself for us. He paid the ransom. He took the punishment that We are Jew by our nature, placed upon the suffering servant Jesus Christ. And as we close, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the ransom for us. If we've repented and believed, then the ransom has been paid for you. He has come for you. It means that although we by our nature are his enemies, we are forgiven. We are redeemed. And no matter what happens today or tomorrow, if we've repented and believed, if that salvation has been worked upon us, then we will not be lost. It should lead us more and more to desire, even when we fail and fall and make mistakes, to live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, all of us, because of sin, owe a debt that we can never repay. We can never make amends for. We can never appease the Father's wrath. But Jesus Christ has dealt with it for us. Nothing more needs to be done. If you haven't called upon the Savior, Jesus Christ, then do it. Because you cannot pay that debt yourself. Only Christ. Amen. Stand with me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and indeed we are thankful for how your word has reminded us of this wonderful truth of how Jesus, our Savior, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He did it willingly. He did it for us. He faced hell upon that cross so that the only hell that we may ever face is here in this life. Heavenly Father, for all who come, who know and trust in you, grant them the assurance that they have been chosen from eternity past. For those who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to salvation. We thank you for what you have done and how that you have brought the salvation that we are unable to achieve by our works or endeavors. And Father, at this time we bring our prayers of supplication, of intercession, in a world that has been ravaged by the effects of sin and inhumanity to each other, as our bodies age and decay, as all of creation is in decay and bondage. We pray that you would be at work. As we see wars rage over the world, as it seems the bystanders suffer the most, as we pray that, Lord, indeed, that you would be at work in the nations, and although we know that until Christ returns, wars will increase in number, we pray so that Christ would return all the quicker. Father, for those across this world who are persecuted for what they believe, that it give them strength each day. For those who suffer from illness, from those who face the valley at the shadow of death, and those who are with them. Heavenly Father, for those who have the pain of memory and who struggle to believe that they're forgiven, the Lord, indeed, that you would grant them assurance that they have been forgiven through the one who gave his ransom, life as a ransom. Father, for those, all of us here, as we go out from here, help us, we indeed pray, to live more and more for you, to die to sin, that we would be less concerned about our own greatness and our own self, and more concerned with your glory. Heavenly Father, we pray this and ask that as we go and as we join together for food after the service, that you would bless this time, the time to us and the food to our bodies. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing that you hear us. Amen. We're going to join together to sing our closing hymn, Because He Lives, He is Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.